want to start with a question this morning. How many of you think that you are a really great multitasker? Where are my multitaskers at in the room? Just very few of you. So the rest of you, you find that you're terrible at multitasking? How many of you are like that? Is anyone married to someone who thinks they're a good multitasker, and in Jesus' name you'd like to tell them the truth today? No? I have found, some of you are confessing, I have found that there are some people who are extraordinarily gifted at multitasking. There's a guy I found online named Devin Rodriguez, and what he does is he interviews people. He does this on the subway, but now he's doing it with celebrities. And while he's interviewing them and learning all about their life, he's sketching these, hyper-realistic portraits. I'm going to show you some Devin Rodriguez art. Yeah, he's met Oprah the Queen, right? So he is incredible, and these are lifelike, beautiful portraits, and he does them in real time while he's having this conversation with them. And some of you know that I do enjoy sketching, and I do enjoy portraiture, so I thought I could probably pull it off. This week I sat down with Justin, and we had a beautiful conversation about his life and the season he's in while I drew his portrait. See how I did? I think I really captured the essence of Justin. You know who it was, right? If I didn't tell you, you'd be like, oh yeah, it's that guy. See, here's the reality. I do think that I'm good at multitasking, but I think the people in my life who live with me and who work with me would probably say he's just good at doing multiple things very poorly at the same time. And that's probably more the truth. And I was thinking, though, there's a spiritual truth kind of within that, because I think a lot of us are trying to multitask some things in our life, and we have some habits and some postures and some ways about us that we're living in that do not jive with some of the things that we desire to have in a life with God. We want joy. We want the joy of the Lord to be our strength. We sang about it this morning. We sing about having a peace like a river, peace that passes understanding. We pray, Lord, would you make me content? Would you make me dependent upon you? While at the same time, we're practicing things that go completely in the opposite direction and are draining all of those things from us. We can't multitask some things in the spiritual life. And this morning, if you haven't been with us, we're in a series in Philippians. This is week 3. It's called Life and How to Live It. And today what I want to talk to you about is how, when joy is bleeding out, how joy comes back and returns to you. So if you hadn't been with us, find Philippians. It's in the New Testament. We're going to start chapter 2 today. And what we're going to see here in chapter 2 is Paul is going to show us places where joy gets drained out of our life, and then how Jesus brings joy back to our life. And if I could do the bottom line just up front, I'll come back to it at the end, but just so you know that where we're going, Paul is going to show us that joy leaks from our life when we live turned inward on ourselves. But Jesus returns joy to us as he turns us back outward to his purposes in this world. And I want to be super practical. I feel like the last 2 weeks, I've been down in my feelings, and I feel like our whole room, we've been down in our feelings, and it's been good. Like, the Lord has been moving. And I want to kind of stay in a very practical place today, but I also want to make sure that you understand that these aren't like life hacks Paul's giving us. He's not giving us some tips on how to get your joy back by lunch. It's not that kind of thing. But what he is doing is he's showing us the places where joy often gets choked out in our life, kind of as a caution, like watch out for these places. And then he shows us the places that Jesus then turns those moments and returns joy to us. So if you got your Bible there, say, I got it. Okay, I've got 4 thoughts today. Make them very simple and very swift. 4 thoughts, and the first is this. The first is self-importance drains joy. So we need to check our posture. Self-importance is like when I am thinking that all of life should revolve around me, like I'm the center of all things, I'm the main character in every story. Self-importance has a way of draining our joy, and Paul's going to say what we need to do is check our posture. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I want you to see this. He's writing and he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation or comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, well, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being unified in the Spirit and intent on one purpose. Pause there. There's a bunch of ifs here. If this happens, if that happened, why is Paul giving us all of these if statements? He's giving us the ifs to draw us in so that we might for just a moment pause in the midst of our very hurried and very busy life with all of the pressures and all of the things going on in our lives, that we might pause and go, have I experienced this in Christ? But he's really not questioning. He's really saying, since you have received all of these things, may all of the things that you've received from Jesus begin to direct the way that you live your life. He says, you have been encouraged in Christ. So don't become a discouraging person to other people. You have been comforted by his love at some point in your life. Anybody? Have you been comforted to know the love of Jesus Christ? Well, then don't become the kind of person who is cold and hard toward other people. Have you? Yes, you have been brought into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He has made you a family. You are not saved into yourself to just be one lonely, saved person walking through this life. You're saved into a family. So don't harbor division and don't foster division in your community. And you have received the compassion of Jesus Christ, so don't become compassionless. Don't become harsh and difficult to live with in this world. See, Paul knows something already in the life of the church. He knows the future power of the church in all seasons, and the future joy of the church in all seasons will always be threatened by the drift towards the self. That something in us that always wants to move ourselves to the very center. And when we do so, guess what happens? That means my opinion, what I think, becomes the determinant of what is right in any given situation. And my preference is the measure of what is good and not good. And my comfort is the measure of what's fair. If I'm comfortable, things are fair. If I'm uncomfortable, that's just not fair, right? You said that? It means that my hurt is the measure of what's true. And when I am at the center, when I place myself at the center time and time again, it is the dreariest seasons of my life. I'm trying to force a joy that won't come to me by being at the center. It begins to leak from me. Because if I'm at the center, make sense of this, every inconvenience to me is a personal attack. Like, put me in this place. How dare you leave me in a situation where this is uncomfortable for me? Every disagreement with a person feels like a threat. You've been there? Or every overlooked act, when I did something and you didn't notice it, now it's an opportunity for me to be resentful toward you. Every correction feels like an attack on my character. Every conversation begins to feel a little bit like a courtroom. You know what I'm talking about at all? Have you learned the lesson that is like the most exhausting way that a person can live, right? Trying to control all of the circumstances and all of the outcomes to bend them towards my will. It's completely exhausting, and it absolutely drains the joy out of a church. It drains the joy out of a marriage, out of a family, out of a friendship. It drains the joy out of a workplace. It drains the joy out of your own soul if you try to force the world to bend to your will. And so Paul, he calls it out. He says, make my joy complete by being of one mind. And then he says, here's what you should, here's your actions. Here's what you should do. Do nothing, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. Look out for the interests of others. So verse 2, he says, this is how you make my joy complete. You join together in what Jesus is doing in your life. And then he immediately names all the things that begin to threaten that unity and that joy and that satisfaction that we could have in the Lord. He says, selfish ambition, empty conceit, a life turned in on its own interests. It's when I'm the sovereign self and I'm at the center of every story. You know, self-importance has a way of just draining the joy out of us. And it's funny how self-importance can dress up like it's Halloween. It looks different in different costumes. Sometimes self-importance can look like insecurity. Have you met someone like that? They're always so insecure about everything that they're doing, but what are they thinking about all the time? They're thinking about me, and I'm not enough, and I'm not good enough. It can look like self-pity. You've seen it looking like the need to be noticed. It can look like being offended easily, but I think one of my favorite costumes to wear my own self-importance is keeping the quiet scoreboard on who's done enough right and wrong things and who's more right and who's more wrong. And at the underneath all of that, the posture is that inward desire to make my ideas, my opinions, my preferences, and my comfort the most important idea on the table. And so the question, it's like so simple in this, it's such a, in response to what Paul says, it's just simply, where has my life become too much about me? In my marriage? Has it become too much about me? In my friendship? In that relationship, has it become too much about me? Even parents, like, get this. Like, have you noticed that your parenting can become more about you than your kid? Right? I see a lot of parents trying to live out their reputation and their image and their desires through their children. We can do that with our church. You know, you can even do that in your prayer life. You can make your prayer life too much about you instead of, I'm meeting with the living God who made everything. The heavens and the earth belong to him, and he has invited me to know him and to commune with him and to talk with him. But when I do, all I can talk about is me. You know, where have I made my life too much about me? If you have lost some joy and you want to get your joy back, try humility, I think is what Paul would say. Try a little humility. Let me give you a definition of humility that maybe is not a non-traditional one. Like, you've heard that, like, it's thinking of yourself less, not thinking less of yourself. You've heard that. What if humility also looks like this? What if humility is being so secure in Jesus Christ that you don't need to be the center of every situation? Because you are known and loved and supplied with everything that you need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. So you are so good in him that it really doesn't matter if everything else is surrounding you or not. If you're leaking joy, I think Paul is saying, check your posture. Has what you've received from Jesus become the way that you live your life? Are you still living your life according to your own rule? Okay, and then he leads us to this. And this is the biggest part of the text. I'm gonna take a moment, but look at what he says in verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, this is the center of this passage, but it's really the center of this whole, it's the center of the whole Bible, really, if I can make that claim. This is everything. What Paul isn't doing is just handing us a few life tips. This is how to make your life 10% better and make you a little bit happier, a little healthy, wealthy, and wise. He's not doing that. He is putting Jesus on display, and not simply as an example of a way to live and a way to increase your joy, but he is putting Jesus in front of us and saying he is the shape and he is the source of all true joy. And he is the source because any joy that is real, that endures, that is lasting, that is not circumstantial, that is born within and flows without, comes from Jesus. He's the only one who can give joy like that. That is not only for a moment, but it is for a lifetime and eternal. So he's the source of joy, but he's also the shape of joy, because when real joy is born in our life and it begins to grow up in a life, it ends up looking like Jesus, because it begins with him. And so Paul's not just going, here, let me give you a few tips. He's going, look at the man. Look at Jesus, because he is joy embodied, but the way he does it is interesting. Here's my second thought this morning. Take a note of this. Self-protection drains joy. That need to live in a way where I'm protecting everything that a person could take from me. Self-protection drains joy, and at the same time, Paul says, so you should take the servant path of Jesus. Look at Jesus and join him in his way. Understand something, that self-protection is immediately a way that joy gets choked out in our life. It becomes all-consuming in our life. And when life turns inward on us, what do we end up doing is we guard everything. We're guarding our mind. We're guarding our possession. We're guarding our position. We're guarding our goals. We're guarding our dreams. We're guarding our ambitions. We're guarding our ideas. We're standing on the corner, weaponizing everything. Just don't take this territory from me. We guard our comfort. We guard our time, and some of it, I'm understanding that it comes from real places in our life. We've learned it honestly, because maybe there was a time in our life, and how many of you have experienced this, where you were a little less guarded, and you trusted someone, and it blew up in your face, and you got hurt. You been there? Maybe you got vulnerable, right? You opened up and shared a part of yourself, but you weren't received with care. And you said, I'll never do that again. Maybe you served somewhere and you didn't feel like you were part of something. You didn't feel like we're so grateful to be together in this. You just felt used and abused a little bit. And if you're like me, those are the moments where I begin to close the circle a little bit. I become a little more judicious in how I open myself up to people and to opportunities. And the problem is, in that effort of self-protection, while on one hand I might be trying to protect myself from some potential pain I might experience, I'm also protecting myself from some potential love and grace that I might experience. And I am insulating myself from actual biblical community in which there is power and beauty in the Lord. And I'm really separating myself from a life of obedience, and I'm cutting myself off from the experience of having the joy and the grace of the Lord working not just in me, but working through me and moving into the life of another person around me. And all of those things are going to rob us ultimately of joy, because those are the ways the Lord made us to live, and we will not experience joy without that community and without that healing aspect of living life together and without that grace flowing through me, not ending in me, but flowing through me like a river into your life. And so Paul doesn't just say, well, here's three things to do. He says, look at Jesus. Look again at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he wasn't trying to be glorious. He had all glory. He wasn't trying to climb to a place of significance. He had all significance. He's not trying to prove his worth or his value. He is God. Understand? And yet, Paul says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be, say the word with me, grasped. Grasped. Held on to. Jesus is a giver, not a grasper. I've said that to you before, and I think it's one of the most astounding things about Jesus. He's God, and he's a giver, not a grasper, because that's so different from every other person. Every other person, we are graspers, are we not? We're grasping for a place in this world. We're grasping for our comfort. We're grasping to have the final word in an argument. We're grasping for glory. We're grasping to have our rights, to ensure our rights, to protect our rights, and to further, to grab more domain for our rights. We grasp for everything, but Jesus is so incredibly different than us. He had all rights, all glory, all worth, all significance. Everything belongs to him. Everyone is should be bent before him, but what does he do? He didn't grasp onto that. Paul says he opens his hands and he emptied himself, verse 7 says. He emptied himself, not by becoming less than God. That's not what this means. Theologically, when he emptied himself, he didn't become, well, less than God, a little less God, but instead he just now took on the form of a servant. He put on a form. So in other words, the incarnation of Jesus, when Jesus came in the flesh, wasn't him pretending to be humble or changing his internal nature, but it's him putting on a form that we might see what is the internal nature, what is the truth about the heart of God and the heart of God for us. And how many of you remember the gentle and lowly verse? We spent a lot of time on Matthew 11, 29 as a church. This is where Jesus says, all you who are weary, say amen. All you who are heavy laden, say amen. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart. In other words, I'm accessible to you and I am humble in heart. Jesus said so many things about who he is and what he had come to do and that he will return again. But the one thing he really said about his interior life is, I'm accessible to you, I'm here for you, and I am humble in heart. And so Paul says what Jesus did when he took on the form of a servant, he left this gentle and lowly, not simply as something that Jesus would say and we would have to believe, but something that can now be seen because he took on the form, because the Son of God left eternity and entered into time. He stepped into human weakness and he took on our grief. He took on our skin. He took on our temptation. He took on our struggles and our pain and our sorrow. And when he didn't merely come and say, I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to do some servant things. He embodied servanthood. It's not just a doing thing. He became a servant to all. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He touched the unclean. He welcomed the children. He washed the disciples' feet. He gathered people together, and he wept along with his friends at the loss of another friend. But all of these things weren't just individual acts. So I've been doing good while I was here on earth. They were all leading to a place. They were leading to the cross. He humbled himself, verse 18, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Down from glory, down from glory into humanity, down from majesty into servanthood, into serving, into dying. All of these things were headed to a place. And the most amazing detail of what Paul says is this was not forced on him at all. He emptied himself. He did it. He humbled himself. He did it. Remember John 10:18, when Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I give it of my own free will. He entered into this state by his sovereign and willing choice, and it had a purpose to it. Mark 10:45, Jesus said about himself, even the Son of Man didn't come. I didn't come to be served. I didn't come to claim territory. I didn't come to defend rights. I didn't come to do any of those things. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the servant path. And Paul is not speaking in metaphor. He says, have the same attitude. He says, you want joy, have the same mind as Jesus. Take the servant path. So the servant path for us, we talk about service a lot here. So we're most like Jesus when we serve, right? The servant path isn't about checking boxes to prove something. It's not fulfilling some kind of obligation or trying to be impressive to God to earn something from him. The servant path is about looking at the heart and the mind of Jesus long enough that the heart and mind of Jesus begin to infect us and begin to transform us and begin to turn us into the kind of person that he is. Because the servant path is not where joy goes to die. And some of you go, well, you asked me to sign up and volunteer, and that's how I feel about it. But the truth is, the servant path is the place where our hearts begin to beat again, because we are now living more in line with the one who made us for unity with himself. Do you know this is a self-protection thing? It shrinks your life. It's small-minded living. Like, it's a life of very little impact and very little actual worth. But when you talk about taking the servant path with Jesus, that's opening your life up to something much bigger. It's a big way of thinking. It's a life of maximum impact when you live like that. And spiritually, I think for us, the question would be, when is the last time simply that I served someone else? Not because I felt obligated to do it because there was an empty slot and they kept begging and they kept pushing. Not because I said I'd do it and so I gotta show up. Not because someone's watching and I need to prove something about myself to something. But when is the last time I moved willingly towards another person? I wanted to. I emptied myself. I humbled myself at a cost to myself. I think sometimes our joy becomes thin. Not because we're busy. How many of you, when you saw someone this morning, even this morning, they said, hey, how you doing? You said, busy. Did you say that this morning to anybody? I said it at least 3 times, and I knew I was going to say what I'm about to say. Busy characterizes our life, and a lot of times I think that's the excuse that I make for why I'm not more joyful in the Lord. I go, I got a really busy life. if I could just clear some clutter, then maybe I could enjoy, you know, the abundant life Jesus came to bring. But I think this, I think instead, sometimes joy is thin in our life, not because we're too busy to enjoy life, but because we are so committed to protecting ourselves from the cost of being invited into the life of Christ. We're so overcommitted to protecting myself from going on the servant path with him, which leads us to verse 12. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." It's astounding. Love to say that about our kids, wouldn't we? "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Here's my third thought. Partial obedience drains joy. What do you think about that? Partial obedience, half-hearted obedience drains joy. Paul's answer is, work out what God is working in. Work out what God is working in. He says, "You obeyed when I was there, now even much more in my absence." In other words, don't build a spirituality that only works when someone's watching, right? When the sermon is fresh, when accountability is near, when someone's asking you, how's this part of your life going? Don't build a kind of faith that gets activated only in those moments, because half-hearted obedience is something that will drain joy. And half-hearted obedience means this: you want the fruit of obedience without walking the life of obedience. I want the peace that passes understanding, and the joy of the Lord is my strength. I want to be able to see the way the Lord sees and love the way the Lord loves. I want the bigger life, the life that means something, that counts for something, that has a legacy beyond the days that I live on this earth. But I don't necessarily want to walk day by day in the path of that fruit. Did you ever have anybody tell you partial obedience is total disobedience? You heard that phrase before? Of course. Parents, like maybe you heard it from your parents, or parents, we say it all the time. I was thinking about a parent. I'm sorry, I'm talking about parenting a lot today. Maybe I've got something on my mind. Sorry, kids. You ever had the experience where you tell your kids, go clean your room, and then you show up 30 minutes later and it looks exactly the same? And you go, I thought I told you to clean your room. And they say, well, I did. I moved the book over to the shelf. And they're sitting on their bed chilling. And I'm like, that's not obedience. You moved a book to a shelf. I said, clean the room. And I think that's what we do a lot of times spiritually, though. We move one book and put it on a shelf and go, that is surrender. You know, we change one little thing about our life. We curb a little bit of our attitude or our language or something like that. And we go, that is repentance. Look at me. And what we do is we do just enough to quiet some conviction in our life and to look like we're taking our faith seriously and to make it feel like we responded. But Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds a lot more hearty than I moved a book and I put it on the shelf. Surrender, doesn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not saying work for your salvation, right? He's saying, work out your salvation. We don't work for grace. We work from grace received. It's from, not for. And if we're unsure if that's actually what Paul means, verse 13 brings clarity. This is not about some kind of self-help, self-powered religion. Verse 13, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's hope. That God is still at work in me. He's still doing a good work in me. I don't want to stop halfway in obedience because God is still doing something. I'm not done yet. And I was thinking about a quote that has just hung with me that probably for over a decade now. It's by an old dead Puritan preacher, so Richard Baxter is his name. But he said, we should desire 1,000 times more to be godly than to seem so, and I think a lot of us get stuck here. Desire 1,000 times more to actually be godly than to just seem so. I think we get stuck in this place with projecting an image management, brand management, stopping short of actual transformation. And the question is, do I really want to obey him, or do I just want to seem obedient? God is still at work in you, not just that you would do some things differently, but that your heart would beat differently. Create a new heart, a clean heart in me, oh God. Make this heart of stone become a heart of flesh, oh God. And we get stuck with partial obedience. I just want to seem like God has touched my life without actually living surrendered to God. Do I want to be godly, or do I want to manage appearances? And I'm telling you, and I think some of you know this, that partial obedience will never produce everlasting joy in your life. Taking a step and then shutting the Lord out for the further work he's doing will never lead to greater joy in your days. Joy doesn't grow through half-hearted obedience. It grows as we recognize the work of the Lord day by day, moment by moment in our life, and we join in. We receive what God is doing in our lives. So don't settle on moving the book to the shelf and calling it obedience. I'm going to talk a lot more about this next week, but just keep this theme. Keep working out what God is working in, living a life in alignment with what God is doing presently and actively, moment by moment, day by day. And then one last thought. I told you I'm moving quick today. I owe you some time for the last 2 weeks, okay? Verse 14, Paul says, and this one might hurt, I don't know. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Here's the fourth thought, last note I want you to take this morning. Complaint drains joy. Complaint drains joy. And so Paul says, replace your grumbling with faithful witness. Replace your grumbling with faithful witness. I think it's possible you've heard this verse, do everything without grumbling and complaining, and it sounds a little bit like a lesser commandment. Like if there was a list and there's the 10 and this might be like number 137, like, and don't complain, by the way. And yet, in the New Testament, this is actually a really, really big deal. It's talked about a lot. And in fact, in this moment, Paul connects our grumbling and complaining with two things. One, with our identity as children of God, and two, with our witness into a what he calls a crooked and broken generation where we're to shine as lights. And I think his point is our complaining dims the light in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. And understand that grumbling is not the thing only that comes out of your mouth, but it's the thing that settles into your heart. It's like a low-grade constant fever, you know, where you hadn't spiked necessarily, but it's just, you just feel ick, right? The low-grade constant rehearsing of what's wrong and what I don't like and what seems unfair and what they should have noticed and they didn't notice about me and what God should have changed by now in my life. I was thinking about it this way. I don't know why this picture came into my head this week. How many of you Apple iPhone users get a screen time report every week? Do you get that? Not an iPhone user. We have a deliverance ministry that's available to you. I'm kidding. Y'all are quiet today. I get my screen time report every Sunday morning at 9 a.m., which is an incredibly inconvenient time for a pastor trying to love people and serve people and be focused on the Lord to be shamed by his phone when it comes up and says, you've used your phone 12% more this week. And I go, no, I got hacked. Somebody hacked my phone and used my face and they're scrolling on Instagram and it wasn't me, right? But I was thinking about this report. I get it every week. And it made me wonder about what it would look like if we had a grumble time report and what that would say about me in my life, and not just the grumbling that comes out of my mouth, but that which I feed in my heart and I feast on throughout the week. That grumbling that happens that when I'm driving and when I'm scrolling and when I'm showering and when I'm sitting with people that I love and while we're having conversations, but still within me, there's just this churning of what I don't like and what I don't think is just or fair and what has to change for me to be okay. And I'll confess that this one hit me square in the chest because I, like, yes, drawn to humility and to servanthood and to, you know, to all of the, but I feel the Lord is just calling, like, deep conviction on my life that I would move to a greater place of repentance here and I would move to a greater joy in the Lord by releasing my grumbling and replacing it with faithful witness. Because I've learned something. I've learned that grumbling and complaining doesn't stay within you even if you keep your lips shut. It spreads in the atmosphere. And it begins to shape the form of your friendships, and it shapes the form of your family, your home. It shapes the form of your workplace, and even your church can be shaped when the grumbling is controlling the heart. And so I wonder how much of our joy is being drained by the complaint we keep feeding. That's just like a personalized question for you to think through this week. How much of my joy could be drained by the complaint I keep feeling? You can't give it like a tangible answer, but maybe it might be the Lord would weigh on you that there's a freedom to be found in letting go of some of those things. Now, please understand, Paul's not saying you can't lament. The Bible has language for taking your pain and your disappointment and your hurt and your frustration. It's called lament, where we take those things and we honestly talk about our pain in faith with God. But grumbling is different. It's when we take all of those things and we lay them out without faith. We just lay them out so that we can rehearse them. Grumbling is different because it rehearses pain and unbelief. And Paul says it doesn't just affect your mood. He also indicates it affects your witness. Because what did he say? He says, we're children of God in the middle of a dark world among whom you appear as lights, not because life is easy, but because, verse 16, because we're holding fast the word of life. The word of life. What that means is that Jesus has come, and Jesus has served, and Jesus has died, and Jesus has risen, and Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is coming back to make all things new and all things right, and to dismiss all of the brokenness and the perverseness of our experience on this earth, and to make everything the way that it should be, joy and joy everlasting. That's the word of life. It's the gospel. And the sum total of that, if it's rehearsed over and over in my heart and consumes my heart, should change the way I look at disappointment. It should shape the way that I handle frustration in my life. And so if my joy is low, what I might need to check is my grumble time report and start replacing some of my complaint with faithful witness of the word of life. And I was looking at this word where he says that that we're to hold fast to the word of life. It can also be translated hold forth the word of light. So it's both that gospel that Jesus has come and he has served and he has died and he has risen and he's coming again and he's still making things right and renewed in my life. It's something that is building from within me a resistance to all that the enemy wants to throw at me to destroy me. And it's also holding it out so others that might see the source and the shape of joy. And the reality is, I don't want to give the enemy any more time to feed me all the negative things that he's throwing at me. I want a spirit that declares the goodness of God over me and reminds my heart, if God is for me, then who can be against me? And if it's not good yet, well, then God's not done yet, because he said he will make all things new and all things right. Can I get an amen from a church this morning? So this morning, if your joy is low and your joy is leaking out of your life, I mean, it's not like life hacks, but it is go the other way. Choose humility over self-importance. Choose to join Jesus on the servant path rather than guarding your territory and being afraid of what one might take from you. You've been given everything for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. You are secure in him. Now follow with him. Work out what God is working in. Work out what God is working in. If you have received grace, live in grace. And stop feeding the complaint animal within you. Replace the complaint with faithful witness that you hold fast to. Let it change the way you handle the hurts and the disappointments of life. But mostly because he says that Jesus is the shape and the source of joy, and it's all about him anyways. Look to Jesus. Learn from Jesus. Join in what Jesus is doing. Receive from him and let that mark everything about your life. And you will experience joy in the Lord. May I pray for you? Father, we thank you this morning for your word, because it's true and it's powerful. And these aren't just human concepts. These aren't humans' ideas. This isn't a TED talk. This isn't a self-help book or podcast. These are words of life. And And we pray this morning that you would, Holy Spirit, work these in to the places in our life where we have strongholds that have kept us from greater enjoyment, greater abundant life in Christ. And for this morning, if someone has not encountered Jesus for real and surrendered and said, Jesus, I don't want to try to satisfy myself. I want to be satisfied in you. I pray today would be a day. It would be the day for them to receive life and life abundant, and to, from this moment forward, to know that they will never walk alone. And for every one of us, would you help us to have eyes to see? May we not see with eyes of the flesh, but the eyes of the Spirit. Would you open the eyes of our heart that we would know the riches and the blessings of being your children? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.